Welcome to the Denver Community Church Teaching Podcast. Whether you attend our 10 a.m. gathering on Sundays here in Denver, are just checking us out, or listen every week from far away, our hope is that by engaging with Scripture, together we can explore and participate in the life of Jesus so that we can be a healing presence in our world. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation between you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about DCC or this teaching, you can email us at info@denverchurch.org. To get connected or find out more about what's going on in and around our community, you can visit our website at denverchurch.org or download our app by searching Denver Community Church in the App Store. And if you want to financially support the healing work we are doing as we invest in our community while setting aside 20% of every dollar given to support our partners locally and around the globe, you can text the words Denver Church to 77977. That's Denver Church to 77977. Know that spaces like ours can only exist through the radical generosity of those who call DCC home. Thank you for being here. Let's get to the teaching.
Well, good morning. As we get started, I want to introduce you to Michelle Hahn. Many of you know Michelle. If you don't know Michelle, well, you're missing out. Michelle is our administrative pastor here at DCC. Before that, she was one of our children's pastor with DCC Kids. And if you know Michelle, you know that she has an incredible heart for others. And she works tirelessly on behalf of others and doesn't ever care about or really even like all of the attention that that often warrants when we point to her and say thank you. Even this morning, she's a little bit uncomfortable being up here and hearing me say all these kind things. But Michelle has been here 7 years at DCC, and if you know anything about what that means for us here on staff, it means that every 7 years we all receive as staff the gift of a sabbatical. Because we believe, yeah, you can... we believe the most important thing here is not somebody's gifts or talents, but somebody's emotional and spiritual health. And so we work toward that. And so today is Michelle's last Sunday before she takes off on sabbatical. And what would you like to share with us, Michelle?
Yes. I think everybody is asking what word would describe how I'm feeling. And it's honestly bittersweet. I'm so grateful. And I said emotions would come. I recognize that this is truly only possible because of your generosity. And for all of you stepping in, a lot of volunteers taking over some of my work, staff, a greater hardship, but truly that you all give financially to support the rhythms of sabbatical for us. It's because of all of you that I get to do this, and I'm so grateful. And I think that's the sweet part. The bitter part is I absolutely love the work that I get to do every single week. So letting go for 12 weeks is really hard because there's something so beautiful that happens in this space. And I hope that my prayer for all of you is that you would recognize that sacredness and the gift that is in here and the work that we are called to do, that we get to follow Jesus and remind people of their value and worth in each and every moment. And that's not just the work of me as a pastor or the rest of us on staff, that's all of us. And so encountering the space in a different way without doing the nitty-gritty behind the scenes is something fun, but also it's letting go of something that I value so deeply. So I'm grateful to have time to move forward into wisdom and discernment and figuring out where God is calling me in the rest of my life. But just sad that I won't be here to welcome all of you every single week.
Thank you. Yeah. Well, as I pray for Michelle, I just ask you to pray with me as we send her out on this time of rest and renewal. God, we are so grateful for our friend, our sister, your beloved daughter, Michelle. We thank you for not just the gifts that she brings to so many of us, but for the way in which she brings them soaked in your love, in your grace, in your kindness toward us. And so we ask that as she goes on this time of sabbatical, on this time of rest, that you would give to her renewal, that you would refresh her, that you would give her fresh vision and passion for the work that you have called her to do. And that as she goes now, we send her with tears, but we look forward to a couple few months down the road when we will welcome her back for rejoicing at all that you have shown her and taught her. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks, friend. All right. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke 16. And by the way, I want to acknowledge that you are the few and the proud. You saw the map, you saw the road closures, and you thought to yourself, no, that's not going to stop me. I actually had one person walk up and be like, man, I had to walk 3 blocks to get here. I'm like, there's people running 26 miles all around us. Your 3 blocks means nothing. But you're here. You made it. So congratulations. Luke chapter 16, Jesus has stepped into storytelling mode, and he just doesn't stop. He goes all through chapter 15, which we looked at last week when Hannah taught us, and this week he keeps going with this parable that many have found confounding. It says this in verse 1, Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting or squandering his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be my manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much money do you owe? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager replied, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told them, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly or because he was conniving. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. So I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others. But God knows your hearts. Whatever people value is highly detestable in God's sight. Now, keep in mind that the people who are hearing this story in Jesus' day are living in a particular time and culture and context, so they would have been pretty familiar with the two characters in this story. The first one is a landowner. Now, in Luke's gospel, landowners are not necessarily evil, but they're also not the good guys. Because in Jesus' time, most of the land was owned by very few people. And those very few people who owned the land would allow others to work it, but in working it, while they got a little of the proceeds of their work, the landowners got the largest share. And so they were known to be those who exploited people, who used their wealth to make money off the backs of other people. And then you have this other guy who's the more central character, and we learn right from the start that he's dishonest, that he's crooked, that he's squandering the landowner's money. That word squandering is only used one other time in the entire New Testament, and it's actually when Jesus tells the parable that comes right before this that we typically know as the prodigal son, where he takes his father's money and he squanders the wealth on wild living. And we find out that this central character, this manager, is doing this with money that doesn't belong to him. And so the owner calls him in because he's crooked, he's corrupt, he's conniving. And he accuses him of squandering his wealth, and then he fires him. Now, it's really hard to read emotion into the text, and oftentimes when we read through it, we miss this. But when it says that he calls him in and says to him, these are very, very strong words of emotion. It's actually used to speak of a rooster crowing. The guy is yelling at the manager. He's berating the manager because the manager is stealing his money. He's not saying, please go and get my books. I'd like to look them over. He's saying, where's the money, Lebowski? It's this idea of him recognizing the guy is screwing him over. And then the central character leaves, and the first thing he begins doing is asking questions about what's going to make him feel secure. It says that he says to himself. Now, there's another parable in which Jesus talks also about wealth and possessions, and we find the central character of that parable also speaking to himself. It's actually a sign of being isolated and lonely and being outside of community, which in Jesus' day was something that no one wanted. This idea of him talking to himself says something about the kind of person he is. In their commentary on the Gospel of Luke, Ben Witherington and Amy Jill Levine say this about those words. It says, interior monologue in the Gospels is not a sign of wise circumspection, but of self-centered plotting. The dishonest manager will silently plot how to retain economic leverage. The Greek, behind he thought to himself, might be rendered as calculated. He's calculated. He's conniving. The bottom of his life has fallen out, and so now all he can do is think about how he can stay in the place that he's in. I mean, at the very least, he recognizes his own arrogance. He says, I'm too proud to beg. He recognizes his own limits. I'm not strong enough to dig. I know what I'll do, he says, so that people will like me. I'll continue to cheat the owner. And so he sets up these clandestine meetings, and he cuts the debt one by half, one by over 20%, and the amount that he's giving away is staggering. By cutting the one debt by over 50%, he's basically forgiving 3.5 years' wages. And Jesus is using hyperbole to make a point. This guy is really bad. What he's doing is really, really conniving. It's really destructive. It's not something the owner can overlook. But in doing it, this dishonest manager sets up a win-lose. He wins, and the debtors win. He wins because they don't know he hasn't been, or they don't know he's been fired. This is why he goes to get the books, but before returning them, goes and visits the debtors, asks them what their ledger says, and then he makes them agree. So, of course, he wins because they love him, but not only do they love him, they love the owner. Because the assumption is he's working on behalf of the owner. And so he now is popular, the owner is popular, but that's the only people in this story who win because the owner loses. And not just financially, he loses because he's trapped by the actions of the manager. I mean, you can imagine if you have 3.5 years' worth of debt forgiven, I don't know, you might have a party. You might go out and buy something that you've been waiting to spend on. You might tell people about what happened. It would be pretty staggering. And now the owner is out a ton of money, but because of the culture in which they live, this honor and shame culture, he can't very well go to these debtors and say, oh, by the way, there's been a mistake. He just has to accept the results of it. Now remember, this landowner is someone who's not a good guy, is someone who's already screamed and yelled at the dishonest manager. Now he's getting worked over by this conniving, sleazy businessman. Jesus sets it all up, and it says, and the manager praised the shrewdness, the conniving, the slickness of the dishonest manager. Now, this is not just surprising or shocking as an ending. This is absolutely ludicrous because everyone knows that is not what he would have done. While he may never have asked people to give the money back, at the very least, he could have assigned that debt that he was now going to go without to this dishonest manager and put him into debtor's prison. But he praises him. He commends him. He celebrates him because he acted dishonestly. Now, if that's not odd enough, the odd nature of this story actually keeps going because then Jesus, at the end of the parable, says this, "So I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into their eternal dwellings." Now you might be thinking to yourself, that doesn't really sound like Jesus. Well, let me read you what would be a more literal translation of the Greek here. "I tell you, make friends for yourselves by using unrighteous or unjust mammon, so that when the money is gone, they will invite you into their eternal tents." Still doesn't sound much like Jesus, does it? Maybe it does, and I'm the one who's off because you're all like, I don't know. Jesus is saying use unjust money to make friends. Now, depending on how you read verse 9, I think really is how you're going to receive the parable. Because there are some who take these words of Jesus in verse 9 very seriously and believe that Jesus is making an actual command about how to use unjust mammon, mammon being that which rivals God in the Jewish consciousness. That he's actually saying to do this. And so it's almost like, go ye therefore. And I don't know why I'm speaking with a British accent. Except for the fact he always sounds smarter and more serious, don't you? Which is funny because I know a lot of dumb people from England, but they still sound really smart. That he's giving this really serious command. But here's the thing about that. If Jesus is being serious here, the amount of mental gymnastics and theological gymnastics and hermeneutical gymnastics you have to do to work around the words to actually make it sound like he's really saying something that he means here, it doesn't feel very intellectually honest. It doesn't feel like this is really maybe where he's going. Especially because at the end, Jesus uses a very interesting phrase, eternal tents. Now, I don't know how much you know about tents, but they're not eternal. They're temporary. One commentator said that this is an oxymoron, where you put two words next to each other that typically don't belong. You know, like Microsoft Works, or a government organization, or a funny preacher. You know, like just stuff that doesn't belong together. Eternal tents. It's this idea of that which is forever temporary. That which will always not last. And in some ways, I wonder, like, is Jesus being a little bit sarcastic here? Is he being a little facetious? Like, what if we read it this way? Hey, use the unjust thing that you put your trust in so that you can have friends that will forever be temporary. Oh, and let me know how that's working out for you. You see, that sounds idiotic, doesn't it? And maybe that's the point. Maybe Jesus is saying something that's so bizarre and absurd and idiotic. Maybe he's putting it in the plain language as a way of showing us and those who are there what we often do. Maybe what Jesus is doing is actually being like a little bit like a stand-up comic and telling a story that's so wildly ridiculous and saying something that's so absurd to make a point. Like maybe he's taking on the jester or the trickster archetype, as Carl Jung talked about. If you're not familiar with that archetype, Chris Vogler, who is a screenwriting guru and actually a screenwriting consultant for the Disney company, says this about the trickster. He says, tricksters serve several important psychological functions. They cut down big egos, and they bring them down to size, and they bring heroes and audience down to earth. By provoking healthy laughter, they help us realize our common bonds, and they point out folly and hypocrisy. Above all, they bring about healthy change and transformation, often by drawing attention to the imbalance or absurdity of a stagnant psychological situation. They are the natural enemies of the status quo. Trickster energy can alert us to the need for change. Tricksters can serve all these psychological functions, plus the dramatic function of comic relief. Maybe Jesus is trying to be funny here. Apparently not that funny because none of you are laughing. But here's one little detail in this story that tells me maybe this is what he's doing. At the end of the story, it says the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were a religious group of people who were very devout. It says the Pharisees sneered at him. In other words, they weren't laughing either. And one thing I know is that there's a lot of people who have a hard time laughing at stand-up comics because the best stand-up comics there are poking into something and pushing into something that we'd rather not think about. Beyond that, one of the things that we typically see with the Pharisees is they're fundamentalists. And a sure sign of fundamentalism is you can't laugh at yourself. And by the way, I'm speaking about fundamentalists on the right and on the left. We're too serious. We're too important. We have our stuff together. How dare you mock us? I mean, if you want to figure out if you're with a fundamentalist, just crack a joke about, like a good-natured joke about them or the world in which we live or something that's important to them and see how much they laugh. Given the current temperature in this room, I'm assuming I'm surrounded by fundamentalists. Oh, now you're laughing. You're like, no, not. That'd be so weird if I was a fundamentalist, and you're cracking jokes about me. The Pharisees don't laugh. They get upset. Why? Because maybe they see the nature of the life that they've chosen to live put in very stark circumstances, and all of a sudden they realize it's not that funny. It's really actually pretty serious. And I think between this comedic story and sarcastic comment that Jesus makes and the response of the Pharisees, what happens is we encounter these statements and these questions that Jesus says. And in some ways, I feel like these almost make sense of the entire parable. In verse 10, he says this, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. But whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much." I find this statement very interesting because thousands of years later, research has proven that Jesus actually knows what he's talking about. When it comes to giving, which, by the way, I'm very aware that when a pastor gets up on a Sunday morning in front of a congregation and starts talking about money, everything becomes really tense. Like, we would rather talk about anything on a Sunday morning than money. However, if you read through the Gospels, Jesus talks about wealth and money almost more than anything else, and I think that means maybe we should pay attention to it. And this is ultimately what this parable is about. It's about trust. It's about fidelity. It's about faithfulness. And Jesus says, if you can be trusted with a little, you can be trusted with a lot. Research has shown for people when it comes to giving, when people say, oh, I'll start giving when I make more, they found that if you're not giving when you don't have a lot, you won't give when you do have a lot. That giving is that not actually something that's dependent on your circumstances. It actually is something about your relationship with wealth, which is really what Jesus seems to be talking about. Because in verses 10, 11, and 12, there's one word Jesus uses over and over and over, and it's this word, faithful. Now, it's translated here as trusted, but he says, whoever is faithful with very little will also be faithful with much. And whoever is not faithful with very little will also not be faithful with much. So if you have not been faithful in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you or who will allow you to be faithful with true riches? And if you've not been faithful with someone else's property, who's going to trust you to be faithful with property of your own? Faithful, trust. This is what Jesus is ultimately saying. And then he gets to the place where he says, because here's the deal, you can't serve God and mammon. Now, mammon was a personified spiritual reality in the Jewish tradition. It took on the form of this other rival god to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Israel people. And Jesus is saying, you're going to trust something. You're going to trust someone. Just know if it's mammon, you're going to be stuck in counting, in measuring, in keeping score, which will lead to resentment, which will lead to attempt to keep up with the Joneses. It's this never-ending cycle that you're going to be in, and no matter how long it seems to last, it will always be temporary because you will always need more. So you're going to trust in that, or trust in God, where there is no counting, where there is no measuring, where there is no keeping score. Because you can't earn God's grace in love, in mercy, in kindness. You can't plumb the depths and measure that. It's actually a very free way of living, whereas over here, you're shackled to something. So you're going to trust. You're going to be faithful. The question is, where is that going to land? At the end of our service this morning, we'll talk with you more about Project Renew, which is our justice and peacemaking initiative here at DCC. And one of the great things about the work that I get to do is I've traveled all over the world with our ministry partners at Project Renew. And when I consider this question, what are you going to trust? Because we all trust in someone or something. Is it God or is it mammon? When I look at the work that people are doing around the world, work that you support, I see an example of what it means to not trust in that which is temporary and fleeting. I see people doing work in Uganda who are liberating women from sex trafficking and sex slavery and bringing them into a new life in a new world where they realize that they are beloved and helping them find restoration. I think about our friend Kara, who lives outside of Nairobi and works with students and families to help kids get a proper education. And when she walks up to the elementary schools during the day and they see her, they start cheering, Kara, Kara, Kara. Put a price on that. I think about our partnership with One at a Time, where we are bringing one water filter to one family at a time with 95% success so that they can have clean water, which means less sickness, which means that the parents can get out of the house more, which means that they can make more money, which means that they can live sustainable lives. I think about our partnership with Plant with Purpose, where they are doing reforesting efforts all over the world. Where greed has cut trees down, they are now planting forests that generations from now, they will be able to enjoy. And I think about, like, how we spend, how we invest, and I think, when I look at these partners, how they're investing is very, very different than someone who is always just seeking their security and asking themselves, how do I make sure that I can still have what I want? Because this is temporary. You see, what the dishonest manager forgot is that, sure, he made some friends, but he's still dishonest. And at some point, those people that are now his friends will figure out that he's dishonest. And he'll just have to go make some new friends until they find it out. And then he'll have to go make more new friends until they figure it out. You're going to trust something, Jesus says. Now, I know for us, Oftentimes, especially for those who've grown up in and around the church or are familiar with the Bible, when it comes to the stories that is between Jesus and the Pharisees, we rarely like to put ourselves in the place of the Pharisees because they're just not popular characters in the Gospels. And so we're always kind of like on the side of Jesus, and anything Jesus says, we're like, that's totally what I was thinking. But maybe we would do well to actually put ourselves in the spot of the Pharisees and allow the statements and the questions of trust and in whom do we trust to be questions that we need to respond to. Because whatever Jesus is doing with this story, whatever sarcastic comments he seems to make, he's pushing on us. He's asking us something as much as he's asking them something. Because the ultimate reality is this: we all trust something, we all trust someone, and the question is what? And before you're really quick to offer a response, perhaps what we ought to do is take a look within ourselves. Because as Jesus reminds us, God knows our hearts. Let's pray together. God, we thank you. We thank you that Jesus' teachings often bring so much challenge to us, that they disrupt us, that they make us uncomfortable, that they cause us to consider what's within ourselves. And I ask this morning that we would not miss an opportunity to look within ourselves and to ask, what do I trust in? I ask that in answering those questions honestly, we would not be afraid of what you might say to us or how you might respond, but that we would remember your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, your love, which invites us into your economy that is bigger than all the economies of our world. Open our eyes to the places we are closed. Open our eyes to the places where we white-knuckle things that we ought to be open-handed with. We pray these things together in the strong name of Jesus. And all my friends said, amen. At this time, we're going to prepare ourselves to participate in Eucharist, remembering that Jesus, when he was with his disciples the night before he was betrayed, said, hey, whenever you come together, I want you to remember me. I want you to remember my gifts. I want you to remember who I trusted in. Here at Denver Community Church, we practice an open table, which means anyone and everyone is welcome. We've been asked, why do you do that? Well, we do that because this is not our table. This is Jesus' table. And Jesus was always building bigger tables and inviting anyone who would come to participate. And so as you do, we invite you, if you want to come down to the center stations, to use the center aisle. If you want to go to the stations on the side, to use the side aisles, and then return to your seats using the diagonal aisles as you go. Remembering that Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, according to the Gospel of Matthew, says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You may come as you're ready. You may be seated. In part of the teaching, I mentioned Project Renew, and I want to introduce you to Joel Carlman, who is our executive director of Project Renew and our pastor of outreach here at DCC. And so I told a few snippets about Project Renew. What else should we know about Project Renew?
Yeah, thanks, Michael. I'll start by saying it's really our hope that Project Renew is always a reflection of who we are as a community. I think it would be easy to look at Project Renew as branded separately or as something that happens over there or happens behind closed doors and we come out with some good stuff to share. It's really our hope that this experiment of ours is a movement, really, of our community towards creative service and radical generosity and transformative learning. And so I want to extend that welcome to all of you to really consider yourselves a part of this work. And if you don't feel like you have a voice there, please come talk to me, because I want this to be something that we are all participants in. With that said, about the work that we're doing, our work is really grounded on partnership. The heartbeat of what we do at Project Renew is with our partnerships. And that takes kind of a traditional form sometimes of, hey, we send a monthly check to partners who are doing good work here in Denver or around the world. We actually have a couple of our partners here this morning from Ecuador, Courtney and Kobe Jackson, I'm not sure, back here. So welcome, guys. It's always awesome to have partners here. That partnership also looks a little bit unique or different at times, where we're partnering with organizations around the city that we might not necessarily support on an ongoing basis, but we're collaborating on initiatives to welcome newcomers to the city or help our unhoused neighbors. And so it's pretty cool that we are able to really collaborate across nonprofit organizations, across agencies within the city, even different faith communities here in our neighborhood. And then we organize our work really around three categories. I mentioned them. First is creative service. That's really providing opportunities for you to get involved and volunteer. But that's also how are we as an institution creatively serving our partners and amplifying and enhancing the work that they're doing. The second area is radical generosity. You all practice that very well. And we're able to really give generously to our partners and to carry out one-time initiatives. But we also want to amplify your generosity just in your regular life. So we have something called Good Neighbor Grants, and you can apply for those to actually help someone in your neighborhood. You can be kind of the hands and feet and go and enter their life in a healing way. And then lastly, transformative learning. One of my favorite things about Project Renew is that it's not just about going out there and doing good work. It's also about peacemaking in here. So it's this really cool overlap of justice and peacemaking in the world, but also spiritual formation and healing within. And so we offer opportunities to travel, to learn, to experience other places in the world. We call them learning journeys, trips that we take to visit with our partners in other places in the world. We actually have one coming up in October to El Salvador, and I'll just tell you, that trip is going to be epic. It's going to be amazing. So come talk to me about that, or Avery Becklenberg, who is our program coordinator. And then we also just offer opportunities to be in community. So we convene ongoing learning groups like Peacemaking Pathway, and then some also kind of expeditionary learning. This summer we're doing a few soul expeditions, which is a 3-day backpacking trip into the wilderness to really create expansive space for healing and growth and learning. I could go on, there's more, but that's probably good for now.
Well, we're coming to our fiscal year end at the end of June. So what are some of the things you and the team of volunteers that you lead and work alongside, what are some of the things you're dreaming about? What are some of the things you want to do as we get to the end of the year?
Yeah, as you mentioned, we're about $34,000, $35,000 under our budget so far. And while we have a lot of touch points with our partners throughout the year, I would consider us in pretty close relationship with all of our partners. May is when we do kind of a more systematic annual check-in with our partners. And so we get a lot of feedback from them about how their year has been. Like, what are they, how are they holding up? What are they dreaming up? What are areas that they might need some help? And so come to the end of the fiscal year is really a time when we're able to be generous and meet them in a way that a lot of their other supporters or other people who are engaged aren't able to do. And that's something that we really pride ourselves on, is being able to step up and meet not just like the financial needs of our partners, but also, it might be sending somebody on a retreat to invest in their mental health. It might be helping them fix up a busted car. It might be helping them launch a brave new initiative that they're trying to launch. And so, come May, June, we really want to be able to be generous across our portfolio right now of 34 different partnerships that we have.
Awesome. Thanks, man. And thanks to all of you who give. And as Joel mentioned, right now, Project Renew is about $35,000 behind in giving. And I already made a comment. I know that talking about money in church can get weird. And by the way, some of that is for good reason, because we've seen money misused. We've seen a lot of shame and guilt put on you about giving, and those things are not helpful. However, we do believe that generosity is a part of living a full life here. And so let me just shoot straight. Like, this isn't free. That's the best way I can say it. I remind my kids often that, like, everything we have, from the food on our table to the clothes on our backs, is because the people that they sit alongside next to on a Sunday morning give, because you've agreed to offset my time and Joel's time and the staff's time by supporting us financially. It's also like the less sexy things, you know, like keeping the lights on and paying for our building and things like that. Keep in mind, 20% of everything that comes in goes directly to Project Renew for the work that we're doing. And so the reason they're behind is because overall, we're behind. And at the risk of over-spiritualizing giving, let me just use an image for you. We all know that person who shows up at a party and doesn't have anything with them, but drinks the most amount of beer. Am I right? And then they always leave with a six-pack, right? Yeah, don't be that person. And that's as simple as, like, that's as forthright as I can be. And one of the things I love about DCC is it's a lot of people giving what they can. I've been in contexts where there's a few big people that give a lot of money, and in some weird way, you almost end up serving them because you're afraid of losing something. But for us, it's all of us doing what we can. And one of the things I've always been impressed by is how you give when needs are announced. Last year, we talked about the EVAC project, where we were getting families out of Afghanistan who were in danger for their lives. You gave in 1 week $100,000 to that. Every dollar that came in, we gave right back to that. And we were able to get several families out of Afghanistan into safety. And so this morning, we're doing something similar. 100% of every dollar that you give this morning will go directly to Project Renew, up to $35,000, so that they can close the gap. Because we believe that giving is the most important thing that we do here, and so we want to make sure that we're able to hit the goal that we had for this year with Project Renew. Anything that comes in beyond that, we're going to give our normal 20% to Project Renew, and the rest of it will go toward our general fund here at DCC. And so this morning, we would ask that you would consider, what can you give to help us make up the difference so that we can support some of the partners that Joel's talked about, some of the partners that I talked about? You can do that this morning by writing a check or giving cash in the silver metal boxes on your way out, or you can text Denver Church to 77977 and you can give. So I just want to say thank you to the many of you who do give, and you give routinely and you give regularly. And thanks in advance for all of you who will give, as together we understand the need. So thank you again to Joel and Project Renew and all the incredible work that you all do together. I'll ask you to stand as we get ready to dismiss our time together. Myself and Joel will be down front, so if you have any questions for me or you want to learn more about Project Renew, you can talk to one of us. In the back is our participate area, and if you want to learn more about getting connected to the life of DCC, you can stop back there, and there are individuals there who would love to give you some guidance on that. Let's close our time now with a blessing. And now may you, my brothers and sisters and siblings, may you consider the question that Jesus asks all of us. In whom do you trust? Peace be with you. Amen.